So let's look at this text. We left off at verse 6. In our last look at Ecclesiastes, we were thinking about vows. Verse 6 says, "Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" We considered last time how vows or promises or commitments must be kept. They must be paid. This includes if you make vows to God. We were told to pay what we have vowed, and that it's better not to take any vow than not to make any promises than to promise and not pay up. Our word is a very serious thing. It's our bond. Whether you settle on a handshake or by signing a contract, before God, a commitment is a commitment and must be kept. The model for this, of course, is God himself. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." That means that God is as good as his word. All his promises in Christ are yes. Yes, he will keep them. Yes, he will complete them. Yes, you can rely on them. His promises in Christ are amen. Amen, which really means, so it shall be. So a promise of God brings with it this seal. Yes, it will be so. And as Christians, as people who take God's standards as being models for our own standards, we are to be as good as our word. That's why we thought last time about the wisdom of thinking before you commit yourself to anything. Ask yourself the question, am I going to be able to follow through with this? If I promise this, am I likely to be able to deliver? Do I really mean to deliver? Do I understand that I'm putting my integrity on the line by committing myself? So now we come to this verse again. Verse 6, "Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin." I told someone I was going to do something, and when I failed to make good on my promise, I made a liar of myself. Hasn't that ever happened to you? If you vow or promise what you can't or won't deliver, your mouth causes your flesh to sin. How many times have I said to myself, me and my big mouth? I promised something too quickly. I committed myself to something too big for me. I promised time that I don't have, and I failed to deliver. When I did that, I made a liar out of myself. My mouth caused my flesh to sin. What kind of excuse do I make? Do I just say that I was mistaken, that it was an error? According to our verse, I'm not allowed to say that before God or before the messenger of God, to say that it was an error. God is never happy with our excuses for sin. It was an error or a mistake is an excuse. It's a minimizing of sin. Why should I make God angry with my excuse? Is that wise? No, never wise to make God angry. And as Christians, our lives are to be marked out by wisdom. So why should we make God angry at our excuses so that he destroys the work of our hands? For God to destroy the work of our hands means to render our labors for him ineffective. We may be true children of God, but it would seem from this verse that we can move him to take away our instrumentality from us. If we are given to making rash promises, to being slow to fulfill our commitments, then how good is that going to look in God's church? he might sooner prefer not to use us at all and to lay us to one side in favor of a more reliable instrument. So do promise, even to God. Promise to live for him, to resist sin, to be active in his service. But don't forget your promise. Perform what you have vowed. But verse 7, we continue, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. So let's first ask this question, in what sense are dreams vain? The reason for that question is that there are certainly some senses in which dreams are not vain. For one, dreams are a natural part of the working of our minds. In part, at least, dreams are evidence that your mind is working properly. If one never has any dreams, then psychologically that might be cause for concern. For another thing, dreams have sometimes been the means by which God communicated his truth. The angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph in a dream, and many of the visions of the prophets came to them in dreams as well. And I'm sure if you can think of other instances of dreams in the Bible being a very important way that God communicated. And I know a few times in the past that I've had very good ideas that came to me in dreams. Dreams sometimes bring insights that the waking mind doesn't think of. But where dreams might be vain isn't too hard to imagine if we bear in mind that dreams are not generally productive and that they are a departure from reality. Dreams are things that are not good to obsess over. They're also not the way that God gives his revelation today. We have the scriptures, God's final word, the more sure word of prophecy, which renders personal revelation irrelevant. Consider this, if a purported personal revelation, whether through a dream or other means, contradicts the word of God, then it cannot be true. And conversely, if such a revelation agrees with the word of God, then it's needless. Might it be that God imparts some kinds of information to help or protect one of his people through a dream or personal impression? We have all heard stories that it would be hard to explain any other way. People being warned of danger and such. Well, perhaps that's so, but what is definitely not happening now is new revelation. This is an important thing to consider because there are many people today claiming to be prophets who present their dreams and visions as being from God. Remember what we read here. In the multitude of dreams, there is vanity. The term dreamer in the Bible is always used in a negative sense. Jude even referred to false teachers as filthy dreamers. But not only dreams, a multitude of words is also vain. Remember what it says only a few verses earlier. God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And remember our Lord Jesus taught us not to use vain repetitions when we pray as the heathen do. He said that they think they will be heard for their much speaking. Fear God rather than giving heed to the vanity of a multitude of dreams and words. John Gill writes in commenting on this verse, "Keep close to the word of God and worship him internally and externally, in spirit and in truth, for herein lies the sum and substance of religion." So Gill points us to God's word. That is the multitude of words, that 1,000 or so pages we have in our hands, not one word of which is vain. But now we change the subject a little bit as we move to verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Never be surprised or appalled at oppression and injustice. It's part of human nature. It's part of fallen human nature. The Lord himself, through Solomon, tells us not to be surprised by this. The poor being oppressed, justice being violently perverted, these things do not mean that the world is falling apart and unraveling. Unfortunately, the fallen state of this world means that these things are normal. We, as the people of the truth, need to be hard-headed enough so that we don't think that it's the end of the world when things like these are happening. Yes, they were wrong in the past, they're wrong now, and they'll continue to be wrong into the future. But being all taken aback by them all the time would be to demonstrate that we haven't taken notice of the message of the Bible. It's clear that we live in a fallen world. Consider the words of our Savior, Matthew 26, verse 11, which we read in our first scripture reading. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. So we mustn't be surprised by the presence of poverty and injustice. We should only be surprised if one, God's people engage in it. Perhaps you can think, as I can, of numerous examples of this. Famous preachers who lose the confidence of their congregations because of their bullying tactics or plagiarism. Famous faith healers or so-called prophets who are shown to be no more than financial vultures getting rich off of the fears of others and off of their own lying promises. Famous evangelists and apologists who are later discovered to have been abusers of women and of the trust that they carried as purported servants of the gospel. Of historical instances where Christians defended the ownership of slaves, invaded or oppressed indigenous populations, or tried to make their women no better than slaves. What are we to make of such people, such unrepentant hypocrites? And two, we should also be surprised if we find that sinners do not engage in such oppressions and injustices. In modern times, as in the past, when unbelievers, people who do not have an understanding or trust in the things of the scriptures, discover injustice, their usual tendency is not to merely attempt to stamp out the injustice, but to go so far in the opposite direction that they end up inflicting injustice on the people they perceived as the perpetrators. We need look no further than the modern social justice movement and cancel culture to see this in practice. What is there then to prevent injustice in the normal everyday structure of the world and of life? The chain of command is the main way that injustice is to be kept in check. You see, there are very few people in the world who have nobody to answer to. Powerful persons with authority, except for those very few exceptions, have even more powerful persons with authority who they themselves have to answer to. This is the normal way that injustice is kept in check, employing the God-given structures of government and authority. Granted, it does not always work properly. I repeat, this is a fallen world. Sin corrupts everything. But normally, as Solomon says, high official watches over high official, and another high official watches over them. The centurion that Jesus spoke to put this very well when he said in Matthew 8, verse 9, "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. You see, this centurion could not just do whatever he wanted. Yes, he could order the men under him to do his bidding, but he himself was beholden to a higher authority than him. He was a man under authority, as he said, and he had to take their orders. So these authority structures lead to the question, what do they do for us? Under normal circumstances, they bring a certain amount of equity. I should add that while we must not be surprised or shocked by the injustices and evils of the world, we still may and should have sympathy and empathy with those who suffer, especially those of the household of faith. Do help, do contribute, do your bit, but do not be surprised by the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness. And don't expect it to go away this side of eternity. But look at verse 9. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. Our universal need and dependence on each other and on God is a great leveler. We find that we all have a mutual need, and whether we see it or not, a mutual dependence on God's provision. He can give or withhold the profit of the land. If he wishes, God can send famine. And make no mistake, famine is sent by God. Isaiah 45, verse 7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Lamentations 3, verse 38 says, Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? And Amos 3, verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? But it's equally true that God grants the blessings of the harvest, again, whether we acknowledge him or not. So this leveling, this reminder from the Lord that no one is better than anyone else in the final scheme of things, Jesus personified by washing his disciples' feet. We all get hungry, and the produce of the field feeds us all. We all get dirty and sweaty, aching feet, and equally need to wash them. And even within that, it shouldn't be beneath anybody to wash the feet of another, or perhaps in our modern context, to be willing to do the menial tasks that benefit others. I realize that for Christ to wash his disciples' feet carries far greater implications than being a leveler of all persons, but that's a lesson for another time. So it's all very well the king living in his palace, but he needs the people in the field as much or more than the people in the field need him. It's a good thing when kings, presidents, prime ministers are taught by the Lord that they are not above the people they serve, but rather that they are one of them. In ancient times, kings learned this lesson when they repented of their sin in sackcloth and ashes, such as we see in the book of Jonah. When Jonah preached at Nineveh, the king led the repentance of his people then. Who knows what form that would take today, or what circumstances it would take to make that happen today. But Solomon's point here is a very good example of what is frequently termed common grace. It's God's provision for all, including those who hate him. Verse 10 says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. There are, of course, those who don't accept that they are no better than others. Those who want to be the richest, who want to have the most privileges, and to have the most people under them. We have all kinds of ways of expressing the sentiment in this verse. Riches don't satisfy. There are things money can't buy. You can't take it with you. There isn't a great sense, and there's a great scene in a classic movie in which the evil gangster is talking to his hostages, one of whom asks him what he wants. The gangster has power and money and seemingly wants for nothing. But wondering why they're being held hostage, one of the characters asks, "What do you want?" The gangster takes it as a philosophical question and has a lot of trouble answering. So the worldly wise hero answers for him. He says, "I'll tell you what he wants. He wants more." The gangster's eyes light up and he says, "Yeah, that's it. I want more." The point, of course, being that no matter how much he already has, it'll never be enough. Solomon's principle here is something that the world knows very well and puts into things like that film. Take, for example, the well-known 19th century poem, Richard Cory. I'll just read it to you. "Whenever Richard Cory went downtown, we the people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean favored and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked. But still he fluttered pulses when he said, 'Good morning,' and he glittered when he walked. And he was rich, yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light, and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Cory, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head." That poem is by Edwin Arlington Robinson. So I hope we all understand there are things money can't buy, and some rich people don't ever find them. Doesn't that poem almost define the word vanity? The person who has everything but has nothing? I'm sure we already know this verse, but I'll read it to you anyway, just in case. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in Mark 8, verse 36. "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" You don't need me to tell you this, do you? But God, in his wisdom, wants it brought back to our minds from time to time, to challenge us, if we are believers, to leave the world behind, to remind us, if we are believers, not to regret having left the world behind, or to invite us, if we are unbelievers, to trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ, and to leave the world behind. The fact that too much is never enough for so many people is part of the vanity of this world. But we read on, verse 11, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes?" Now, there are two ways to look at this statement. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. One is from the, let's say, pessimistic side. Now that I've got rich, people are coming out of the woodwork to get a piece of me. Everybody wants something from me. Everybody wants a donation. Everybody wants a free lunch, and so on. We've all heard those sorts of complaints from people who came into money, haven't we? And I suppose that Solomon would know this as well as anybody. But the kinder, more positive way of looking at it is that the more you have, the more good you can do, the more people you can feed, the more missionaries you can send, the more you can benefit others. We know from the words of our Lord in Luke 12, verse 15, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. We also know that our Lord mentioned the deceitfulness of riches None of us here are rich, probably, but any of us might hold on to something that we cherish. Each of us have our own version of riches. But when our goods increase, when we have more, we must expect to benefit more people by them. What other profit are our worldly goods but to just look at like a miser if we're not using them? God gives good things to his people to be used. But we can also look at this principle in a spiritual way. What if we are storing up treasures in heaven? What if God has gifted us with spiritual gifts, with riches such as an ability to make the gospel known to sinners, or a deep understanding of the scriptures, or a gift of hospitality, or of helpfulness, or of sympathy, or any other gift God gives to his people for the edification of the church? When goods are increased, they are increased who eat them. People may not be coming out of the woodwork to get a piece of your spiritual gift, but you can share what you have. You can find ways to make the gospel known to sinners, to offer hospitality or helpfulness or sympathy, to teach sinners God's ways. The gifts God gives are meant to be used. They are meant to be eaten up, if you will. And don't worry, if those gifts get eaten up, there will be more. God will give you more. Verse 12 says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats much or whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." So Solomon suggests that the rich don't sleep very well. How can they when they're worried about who might break in and steal their goods? The richer you are, the more money you have to spend on the more money you have to spend on elaborate security systems. But the simple working man who engages in simple labor sleeps like a baby. Matthew Henry says, "His sleep is sweet, though he eat but little and have but little to eat, for his weariness rocks him asleep. And though he eat much, yet he can sleep well, for his labor gets him a good digestion. The sleep of the diligent Christian and his long sleep is sweet, for having spent himself and his time in the service of God, he can cheerfully return to God and repose in him as his rest." The physical, or if you will, the real world application of this verse is good. It encourages us to be satisfied with what we have and not to worry about gaining the world's wealth. But Matthew Henry quite properly points us to the spiritual dimension. The Christian who has labored throughout his life knows all the while that he will receive or enter into his rest at the end of life's journey. What Matthew Henry refers to as the believer's long sleep is that period of eternity where he finally rests from his earthly labors and toils and persecutions. As the working man looks forward to the prospect of climbing into his bed and sleeping soundly through the night, so we as Christian people, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, those who have obtained forgiveness of their sin, and those who have trusted in Christ for that forgiveness and eternal salvation, we as Christian people actively look forward to our eternal rest. It's no accident that Jesus Christ described it this way. "Enter into your rest," he will say in the final judgment as he speaks to his people from his glorious throne. Do you look forward to that rest? Do you even know that there is such a rest? Let me offer it to you now as the Lord Jesus offers it. As I've already mentioned in passing, you, my friend, just like me, are a sinner. You have done things and thought things that have offended a holy, law-giving God. You have even left things undone that you should have done. God has given his law, and you haven't kept it. What's more, you couldn't keep it no matter how hard you try. That's because not only have you sinned, but you are a sinner. Sin has so tainted every aspect of your life, of your personality, of your character, of your very soul, that you can never obey God's law. The upshot of this is that God cannot admit you into his heaven. He cannot give you that rest I've been talking about. You see, if I may put it in crude terms, God has a problem. He is utterly, completely, absolutely, infinitely pure and holy. He cannot coexist with sin. It's completely against his nature. For God to let you into his heaven, he would have to act contrary to his nature. But the problem gets worse. You see, God is also absolutely just. That means he must see justice done. Every sin committed against him must be punished. So God's problem is, how can he, an absolutely just, absolutely holy God, allow sinners into his presence? How can he forgive sin while also simultaneously punishing the sinner? The answer is Jesus Christ. He not only was sinless, but he also was and is God in the flesh. Being sinless, there was nothing that he needed to be punished for, which is one of the things that makes him unique in all human history. Also, being God, being the second person of the Trinity, the one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being Almighty God, Jesus Christ was able to absorb the punishment of sin in himself without being destroyed. So when he died on the cross, God the Father poured out on him, on Jesus Christ, all the wrath that he had reserved for the sins of his people. In our final hymn, we're going to sing these words. The ever-blessed Son of God went up to Calvary for me, there paid my debt, there bore my load, in his own body on the tree. Jesus Christ took the punishment of my sin upon himself in his own body on the tree, on the cross, so that I could go free. What about you? Do you see your need of him? Do you see your need to turn to him, to trust him that he can take away your sin? That is the offer that's being held out to you. Eternal life or eternal punishment? I know which one I would choose if I were in your shoes. In fact, I have been in your shoes, and so did all of us who know peace with God, and we chose Christ. I hope you will too. Amen.